Once again, Matthew 27, starting at verse 11, down through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor wondered greatly. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much over him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, as always. We ask now that you would teach us through it. May we learn the things that your Holy Spirit intends for us to know, so that we may grow and bring honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I had mentioned last week that Matthew has given us the opportunity for a series of character sketches as we have gone through the Lord's last couple of days here leading up to the cross. Today brings us to the unenviable case of Pontius Pilate. So a man is caught in quite a predicament. As the governor, he is under immense pressure from the Home Office in Rome to keep the lid on the situation in Judea. The Jews have been a major thorn in the side of the Romans ever since they first conquered the region in 63 BC, which is roughly 100 years before this. The Jews are a proud people. They're not prepared to meekly roll over in defeat, as many other territories did that the Romans conquered. There's constant agitations and uprisings going on there. There's always something boiling under the surface. Okay, there have already been numerous occasions when the Romans had to violently put down some movement or other among the Jews in order to enforce their rule. And at least three of those get some kind of passing mention in the Bible. Gamaliel, you'll remember, refers to a man named Theudas, who led an uprising of 400 men and was killed. He also mentions a certain man called Judas, which is nobody that we know, but this man also led a revolt and likewise perished at the hands of the Romans. And then in the Gospel of Luke, Luke mentions certain Galileans that Pilate killed and mixed their blood in with the blood of the sacrifices. Okay, so it's quite an atrocity, right? Pilate is no stranger to bloodshed, even atrocious things. So Pilate's been the governor for 4 or 5 years at this point, not a friend to the people. We get the feeling that he hated his job, hated the place, and the people hated him. And we gather that he was a cruel man, and as all Roman officials were, ambitious. He has career goals set for himself, but governors who let things get out of hand on their watch and cost the empire money and men are not going to keep their jobs very long and are not going to stay very long in the good opinion of Caesar. So brutal repression is one of the tools in the prefect's toolbox to make sure that things stay quiet. Now, at Passover time, there's an extra risk of an uprising because you have tens of thousands of additional people there in Jerusalem for the holy days. And Passover, okay, remember what the holiday is, it's naturally a time for thinking that God may raise up for us another Moses and lead the people on to a glorious victory. And so this is why Pilate himself is in Jerusalem for the holidays rather than where he usually lives, which is in Caesarea on the coast. Right? He has to be there so he can stay right on top of things in case the mob gets any ideas. So this is the situation when the rulers bring Jesus to him. Now, for their part, they're very clever and shrewd, and they realize that this situation can be used as leverage against Pilate to force him to comply with their will regarding Jesus. Right? They take advantage of his fears and his ambition by threatening to raise a riot unless he does what they want. Now, think about this. This is really cynical. They themselves said not long ago, we can't do anything to Jesus during the feast, lest there be an uproar. Well, yeah, an uproar against them. But now here on this passage, they threaten Pilate with stirring one up themselves unless he caves to their demand. So this really makes you think. You know, the Sanhedrin is not really 100% committed to preventing the shedding of Jewish blood, are they? Right, really, what's a few dozen casualties and some scuffles with the Romans as long as we can protect our power. So this, what you see here in this passage is a kind of power game taking place, right? This supposedly weaker party, right, this subject party, threatens to do everything they can to make life very, very unpleasant for the ruling party unless their list of demands is met. And this kind of mob, so-called justice, is something that we're seeing a lot of in our present day as well. You know, here's this mob, they have their list of demands, and unless you meet all our demands, we're going to start trashing things and you know, wrecking everything that's been built here. Now, you heard the story, you probably knew this before, you know how it turns out. Eventually, Pilate caves. He hears the Sanhedrin's threats to make all of this very embarrassing for him in front of Caesar, and finally says, you know what, have it your way. Okay, but let's see here how much he has to go against in his eventual decision. So first and most importantly, he himself interviews Jesus. Okay, they've charged Jesus with treason and with sedition, right, these sort of political sounding charges. Any Jew proclaiming himself king is setting himself up against Caesar, the emperor, isn't he? And that's, you know, it says it in another gospel. If you let this man live, you're no friend of Caesar's. But when Pilate questions him himself, he can easily see this is no insurrectionist. This man's not a rabble-rouser. Christ does not look at him with hatred or with terror or with desperation the way any other the prisoner would. He answers his question very simply and calmly. Are you the king of the Jews? It is just as you said. But my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, my followers would fight. My kingdom is from above. And as far as all the garbage accusations being thrown at him by the chief priests, well, Pilate is able to see this is completely absurd, right? This is some kind of religious dispute, some kind of rivalry, and these priests just want this man dead for whatever reason. And, you know, they're over there in a rage, doing their level best to slander Jesus and to make him look guilty, and all the time Jesus has nothing to say in response to any of the charges. Now, look, Pilate has never seen a prisoner like this. Right? Imagine what a captive would usually do, you know, dragged into the presence of the governor who's got the power to execute and is not afraid to use it. Usually a captive is going to cower in his presence. He's going to beg for mercy. He's going to babble a lot of, excuses, and he's going to be sweating and trembling, right? Who makes no effort at all to counter the charges against him, right, when your life is at stake? How can you not say anything? Well, if you're Jesus, what's there to say? He is completely within the Father's will. What's to say? Is he going to try to get off the hook? Is he there to try to save his own life? Not at all. He didn't come into the world to save his own life, did he? He came to give it. So you see the Lord standing there. What do you see? It's holy submission. It's perfect obedience. And that's why the prophet says, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Like, why protest even against the most ridiculous lies of the wicked unless your intent is to escape with your own life? Well, that's not his intention, is it? Christians can learn, I think, an important lesson from observing Jesus here, since we also live in times of increasing mob outrage, slanderous and hypocritical accusations against the people of Christ, inflammatory, biased journalism and news pieces. Right? Christians haven't gotten a fair shake in the media for a long time. We are more often than not now painted as the bad guys, just the way our Lord was, by reckless, power-hungry people who want to control the whole of society for themselves. It's a very parallel situation to what you see here, where the lies just fly around thick and fast. Right? Christians are accused of ludicrous infractions, ridiculous things, and it's with the aim of turning society against us and you know, ridding the society of Christians, the Bible, the God of the Bible. If you heard any of the debates so far, you've heard several of the people say that they're talking about totally transforming society, right? This is what we want, to totally transform society is their goal. And this is exactly what they're talking about. It's completely about out with the old and in with the new. We're putting away Christ and his influence and bringing in some new way of existence, right? And this, a major portion of American society now, like ancient Israel society, want no parts of Christ. They don't want to hear him. They don't want to see him. They don't want to be reminded of his preaching. That's what the Bible says. Let's break off his chains and cast his cords away, right? As though Christ is a slave driver, right? As though he's some kind of evildoer, right? Pilate says to them, what has he done? And their answer is, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So he turns to Jesus and says, what do you have to say for yourself? Are you an evildoer? Are you some kind of troublemaker? But one look into the face of Christ is enough to tell him quite the opposite. So Pilate interviews him himself, and his own eyes, his own judgment, his own evaluation of the case, and he has judged many cases, tells him there's not a thing to fear from this man. Right? He doesn't pose a threat to the Romans, to the emperor. He's not leading an insurrection. There's actually something very special about him. There's something intriguing about this man. And it makes no sense to condemn him. It would be wrong to turn him over to the vicious will of his enemies. Now, Pilate is accustomed to dealing with these priests, right? And I think he knows what kind of men they are. He's experienced. He doesn't believe this. Right? He can see through their scheme, and he's not buying it. However, he knows the political reality, right? He knows he can't just kick them out and flatly deny them because they have a trump card, right? What if word gets back to Caesar that he set a man free who claims to be king? Right? So the Pharisees have that ace up their sleeve, and they're not afraid to play it. So Pilate is in a jam. So he thinks he sees a way out, and that is to make it somebody else's responsibility, right? He's got this custom. He can have the crowd ask to have Jesus released. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pick the worst guy you can find down in the dungeon and stand him up there with Jesus. And nobody is going to choose a real robber, right? This is a real insurrectionist, a real murderer, right? An actual enemy of Rome and of the people. No way they're going to choose him over this poor preacher, teacher, friend of the poor, okay? And that this way I can shift the responsibility off myself. I'll say I was only following the custom. You know, in the future, if Jesus turns out to be trouble, Pilate has plausible deniability, right? It wasn't my decision. Well, of course, we all know that backfires because the crowd chooses Barabbas. And so here's, you know, it's a scary thing about mobs. They are easily persuaded to do, okay, we saw that the chief priests and elders stirred up the mob to ask for Barabbas. And they just do whatever the ringleaders tell them, right? Mobs don't take the time to, you know, think over cases, weigh merit, you know, decide which one is virtue, right? When people are hollering and shouting and in an agitation, right, that carries away people a lot faster than patient, hey, let's all sit down and think about this. Let's examine these two men. And this is true, I think, of the public in the midst of which we live, that relatively few people take care to weigh the things they hear, whether that's on TV, it's on the editorial page of the paper, you know, the popular opinion. Most people are pretty swayable, right? And they don't take the trouble to listen and examine and make a principled decision. Hey, whatever those guys say, they're in charge, that's what we'll do. So even though it's completely insane, they ask for Barabbas. So Pilate, sorry, you can't wiggle out of it that way. That didn't work. You still have to make the call, right? This, you're the man in charge, are you not? So it's your call. This is your responsibility. As that's going on, so here's another thing that Pilate has happened to him at this time. The message comes to him from his wife. Now this should give him, this should put a scare into him, I think. She's had this awful dream about what, we're not exactly sure, but evidently something about the divine retribution from heaven that will come on those who destroy the innocent. Okay, those who condemn a good man. Okay, whatever the dream was, it obviously put a fright into her. And she tells him, without having seen Jesus, right? It says she sends him a message. So she says to him that Christ is a just and innocent man. And you better, like, don't get involved in this scheme. You get clear of that. And if the Jews want to do what they want to do, well, then you stay clear of their guilt and let them bear it themselves. Now, maybe she's superstitious, or you know, maybe she does know something about the facts about Jesus. We don't know. We can say she was troubled enough to interrupt her husband at work. Okay, and we know that God does send messages through dreams sometimes, right? God can pull you up short with a warning, right? A dream might tell you. Maybe you've had this experience, God, where God says, "Don't do this. Do not step across that line as you love and value your soul. Don't do it." Okay? Her message to her husband is urgent. She means it in love. She appeals to his sense of justice and good governing. Right? She is trying to protect him from doing something he's going to regret. And that would have to, I think, you know, imagine he's in the middle of this and here's this note from your wife. Okay? It would have to add another layer of uncertainty and hesitation to Pilate's mind. I mean, he's already inclined to let Jesus go, and something like this ought to seal it. Okay, wives tend to be pretty good at helping their husbands decide what's right and wrong, right? And if your two spouses agree on a thing, you probably shouldn't go against it. Okay, which they did agree. But Pilate did go against it, okay? Because here is the crowd calling for Barabbas, calling for Barabbas. You can just imagine his shock and surprise. What, Why? What am I supposed to do with Christ then? And the surprise reply, which I don't think ever occurred to him before, they say, crucify him. What? This is, that's just beyond. This is too much. Crucify him. What on earth for? What did he do to deserve that? Okay, the crucifixion is the worst sentence. It's meant for the worst criminals. How can you hate this man so much that you would say that? Like, people don't demand crucifixion. It's inflicted as a, you know, as a brutal punishment. Even people who want the death penalty usually ask for something humane, right? Something quick, like hanging or beheading or something like that. Like, only beasts want to see somebody tortured. So he says, how about a whipping? That ought to be sufficient to teach him whatever lesson is you want me to teach him, and then I'll let him go. No, they know the penalty must be death. It has to be death. Crucify. And you can see the crowd, crucify, crucify, and getting agitated. He's stunned, but he is caught by the mob. There's no going back now. So who's in charge, really? Who has the actual power in this scene? Is it the Roman government, the ones holding all the weapons, or is it the mob? Okay, you see the mob do what mobs do, right? The mobs take advantage of weak-willed rulers. Pilate has the authority to let Jesus go, and he has the inclination to let Jesus go. Nevertheless, somehow Jesus ends up dead at the end of this. How'd that happen? And this is because of a quality that we often see in places of authority, when men sit in the seat, but they don't have the moral fortitude to do what the seat requires, which, what does the Bible say? Their job is to uphold the good and punish the bad. Right? Government has the duty before God to punish the wicked and also to protect the innocent. And when the government fails to protect the innocent, it has sinned. Now, I'm sure at some point in your life you have heard some politician say, well, you know, I wanted to, but my hands were tied. Right? Oh, I'm against this, but I voted for it anyway, because things being what they are, I'm sure you understand, right? So Martin Luther said that to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Right? To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Well, Pilate went against his conscience. This angry mob forced him to by threatening to humiliate him politically and turn the city upside down. So I think you see in the news now very close parallels to things that are happening in our own country right now. Right, the guy behind the desk on the news, he calls them protesters. But let's call a thing what it is. It's a mob. It's a mob. And to appease the mob and prevent political embarrassment for himself, Pilate's self-interest overrode his own sense of justice, right? Because he examined Jesus himself and found him blameless, right? Like a spotless lamb, blameless. It overrode his wife's warning, right? That should have stopped him short, but didn't. His sense of propriety and law and order, right? You let an actual criminal out into the city who really is an enemy of the Romans. And his sense of just human decency, right? Humaneness. He turns Jesus over to the most extreme cruelty of scourging and crucifixion instead of, you could have given him some lesser sentence, right? And Romans don't give a slap on the wrist. Whatever Jesus got would have been quite harsh, I'm sure. So this is what the Bible calls the fear of man. And it says that the fear of man causes a snare. In spite of all your conscience is telling you, in spite of the warnings of loved ones, in spite of clear and plain evidence in front of your own face about the goodness and the truth of Jesus Christ, people choose against him anyway. Now, Pilate is an example of, as I said, the weakness of moral weakness of many people in power who turn righteousness and law and order aside in favor of political expediency, right? You think you know a large portion of policy today is made not based on actual justice and good governance, but just political expediency calculated to retain their seat of power, okay? Put your finger to the wind, find out which way opinion is blowing, get yourself behind a microphone and say, we hear you, we're going to do something about this, trust us, okay? And then before you know it, there's another new tax, another new policy, another new regulation, which burdens the innocent and helps the criminal. The mob always prefers Barabbas to Christ, right? The mob always prefers Barabbas to Christ. And morally weak rulers, leaders, are ready to give people what they want, even if it's bad for society. Okay? Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, I saw under the sun that in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, that is where righteousness should be, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God will judge the wicked and the righteous. And I said, God is testing them so that it may be seen that they themselves are like animals. So you can see, for example, in Portland, Oregon, the property damage and the mayhem and like several assaults that have been allowed to be caused by this Antifa group. And the mayor, too afraid of them, too afraid of offending anybody or right to do anything to enforce the law, keep the peace, prevent hooliganism. Okay, it's just a couple of busted heads and smashed windows. As long as I stay mayor, right? He's right there in the same category as Pilate, and there are hundreds of them everywhere under the sun. Now, we might feel a little bit sorry for Pilate because he's in a pinch, right? He's at the mercy of the mob. He's got this choice. Either hand Jesus over to the wolves, or else, what's my other choice? Call in the troops and disperse this crowd with a lot of blood, right? Which is going to cause an even bigger outrage. I mean, only imagine tomorrow's headlines, you know, Pilate kills priests on the Passover. Imagine that headline, right? You're going to end up with the whole city in flames. So, you know, we tend to think of Pilate not so much as being evil, but just weak, okay? But moral weakness is the root of other kinds of sin, right? It makes a man capable of any other kind of weakness. Your job, governor, is to protect the innocent as much as it is to punish the guilty, which you did neither of those things. So now here at the end, for a second time, he tries to pass off responsibility, right? The thing with Barabbas didn't work. Letting Jesus off easy, that's not going to be good enough for the crowd. So he calls for the bowl of water, washes his hands, and he says, this is on you. I am innocent of this man's blood. I am not taking the blame for this. And awful as it is to say, they say, fine with us. We will bear the responsibility. You just sign the paper, right? Just sign the order. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Right? Not only did his own not receive him, look how they hated him. Right? Zechariah's prophecy says, their soul abhorred me. The psalmist says, they hated me without a cause. Right? These men are demonic. Let his blood be on us and on our children. You have said it, Jerusalem. The time will come when your enemies will surround you, hem you in on every side, and level you and your children to the ground, not leaving within you one stone upon another, because you receive to yourself the guilt of innocent blood of the Son of God. He says, what shall I do with Jesus called the Christ? They said, crucify him. And Paul later writes that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. He says, I'm innocent. Are you? No, you're not, actually. Right? You protest about the mob's injustice, but then you participate in it. Right? He released Barabbas. He turned Jesus over to be scourged and then to be crucified. Okay? He said, so be it. That was the last word. Okay? You can wash your hands. That doesn't remove your sin, does it? The Bible says it's not the one who justifies himself who is approved. It's the one that God justifies. So you think you have excuses for your sin? They made me do it. I had to do it. Maybe they made you do it, but you are the one who did it. Right? The final call was yours. But the Lord is going to be the real final judge. I don't think Pilate is going to escape the guilty verdict of God on the day of judgment merely because he made some protests against the mob's will. Right? Someday the roles will be reversed. Pilate will be the one standing there at the bench. You should have listened to your wife. You should have listened to Jesus himself. Are you a king then? Indeed I am, he says. You should have listened to your own conscience. Right? You are the one that said, I find no guilt in this man. But he's going to find guilt in you. The fear of man, it bringeth a snare. And how much worse for the leaders of the mob, right? The agitators, the conspirators who agreed, yeah, we'll bear the guilt. They accepted Pilate's protest of innocence and they said, we'll take the blame. Just so, the Lord will say, so you shall. Remember him saying, he who handed me over to you was guilty of a worse sin. Their damnation will be worse than his. Is Pilate alone? Are they alone? Doesn't everyone who rejects Christ resemble Pilate in a certain way? Okay? Blame politicians for whatever, for being morally weak, but isn't the same kind of moral weakness and cowardice present in millions and millions of hearts? Because people know there is no fault to be found in Jesus Christ, not a thing wrong with him, and yet they make excuse to crucify him anyway. They hear his words. They hear the good confession, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. But they discard him anyway. Right? He's not considered worth causing a big disturbance over. Too many people are going to get upset if I take a stand for Jesus. It could cost me. It could cost me a lot. And it would be much too disruptive. Now look, I've got nothing against him. I've got nothing against Jesus. But just get rid of him. Will you shut up about this now and send him away? I don't want to think about this anymore. And that's your decision, right? And in deciding against Christ and in sending him away, they go against their own good judgment. They go against the evidence of their own eyes and ears. Often they go against the impassioned pleas of a loved one, a mother, a wife, a friend, and they choose expediency instead, right? Short-term convenience, a temporary calm. They choose Barabbas instead, and they send Jesus away to be forgotten, hopefully. The thing about Jesus is, he won't be forgotten. You can't get rid of him. You can't kill him. He refuses to stay dead, right? You can push him away and you can try to bury him out of sight, but he won't stay buried. He keeps coming back. He is, in fact, the king. He's the king of kings. He's the most high, and he's the final judge of the whole world. Don't let a mob convince you to go against your conscience, to go against the evidence, to go against the pleas of your loved ones when it comes to Jesus. Right? Don't be misled by insults, by slanders, by the lies that the world tells about him. You're the one sitting on the judgment seat right now. You're the one whose call it is, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What am I supposed to do with him? To go against your conscience is neither right nor safe. Take the stand for Jesus, and he will take the stand for you. Our Father, we come now to you, Lord, knowing our own hearts, not as well as you know them, of course. But Lord, I think we know that we have at times not taken the stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have chosen the world. We have chosen Barabbas. We know there is nothing in Christ that is wrong or impure or unholy or harmful, and yet still we turn away from him. We are not that much unlike our fellow citizens. We pray for your forgiveness for when we turn away from the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give us fortitude and courage. May we never be hypocritical. May we always be full of the good news, full of the spirit of holiness. We pray for our country, Lord, which, as we know, is full of people who have heard of Jesus, who have no reason to complain against him, and yet they deny him, they turn away from him, they ignore him, they try to get rid of him. Lord, look down upon a sinful nation and a sinful people. We are men and women of unclean lips, and we live among people of unclean lips. Help us, Lord. Purify our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. Assure us of your pardon, and indeed we need it. But help us, Lord, to go out to a nation that also, likewise, is in darkness and needs your pardon. May we represent Jesus well. May we do our utmost, Lord, to save those who are perishing. May we not be shocked and surprised if the world should hate us as it hated your Son, Jesus Christ, first. Give us, as I said, strength, fortitude, but help us, Lord, to love a dying world the way that you do and did. May we do our best, Lord Jesus, to love as you have loved. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you endured this terrible death so that we might have life. Praise be to your name forever. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love each other. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.